Last week, of course, was the 10th anniversary of 9/11, and Lauren and I found ourselves kind of glued to the television all day, just watching all the different specials recounting that day. And one thing struck me about the specials, 10 years ago, many of us were looking at the big picture. We were looking at the towers falling, and we were looking at what effect this had globally and on our nation and in the Middle East and foreign policy and all of this stuff. We were looking big picture. But most of these specials last week zoomed into the story. Instead of looking at the big picture, we found many stories within the big story. We watched one special that was the story of this one particular fire department in New York City, and another that followed a number of people who'd had their pictures taken on 9/11, and the photographer went and asked them to recount their story of their experience that day. The 10th anniversary allowed us to zoom in from the big story into the little stories that made up the bigger one. Genesis 2 is a big zoom-in in our Bibles. There's another one, actually, in Genesis 12 that we're going to get to in a few weeks. But what happens in Genesis 1, as we looked at last week, is big-picture stuff. God creates the universe. God speaks, the universe responds. The whole cosmic creation is formed. Genesis 2 zooms in. It's not quite as much about the whole creation, the whole cosmos. It's about a garden in a particular part of the creation. And it's about God forming the man. It's kind of a zoom in to day six, if you will, that we looked at last week, the creation of the man and putting him here in the earth. Genesis 12, we're going to get to in a number of weeks, is another zoom in of going from the kind of the big picture to the story of Abraham, and we're going to look at that in a few weeks. But for now, what we see as we zoom in from the cosmic view of creation of Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, what we see is that we as human beings are a connected species, connected creatures. We're connected to God. We're connected to the creation in which we live, and we're connected to one another. We were created to connect. And the first place we really see that is right in verse 4 of chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at it for a second, where it says, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, we've talked about this before, but I want to emphasize it. Where you see Lord in verse 4, you see there are four capital letters. You can... Back. Okay, yeah. The four capital letters, Lord, that is the word Yahweh, which is a personal name for God, a covenant name, a relationship name. In Genesis 1, we talked about all the uses of Elohim, which is the Hebrew general word for the transcendent God. And that made sense with Genesis 1. But in Genesis 2, we start to see, and then Yahweh God. This God is personal, relational. It's kind of the difference of me saying, you know that guy who's up there playing the keyboard? And actually introducing you to Kevin Korecki, who's been married for 18 years as of this week. It's a more personal picture of who God is. And Genesis 2 really bears that out. We see God working and involved in this world in very personal ways, very connecting ways. Now, as far as structure of this sermon, I wanted to give you kind of a zoom in, behind the scenes, the making of the sermon kind of moment, which kind of sounds like a reality show that no one would watch, right? The making of the sermon. But when I was structuring the sermon this week, you know I like my categories and my 1-2-3s and that. And I thought, why don't I just structure it like last week? Last week was God, us, the world, or God, the world, us, and broke it down, and what do we learn? I thought Genesis 2 really teaches us about God and us as well. So let's just say God and us. But as I was trying to fill in that skeleton, it just wasn't working. I was running into problems. And when I wondered, why isn't this working, I realized that Genesis 2, the whole point of Genesis 2 is about connection, about relationship, about this web of relationality. And I had separated it into that God and us. And so instead of structuring it that way, we're going to look at four dimensions to this relationship. Not just God and us, but God relating to us. And what are the different roles we see in Genesis 2 in that relationship? The first of those roles and dimension of that relationship is the sculptor and the inspired. God is the sculptor, we are the inspired. We see that right at the beginning of chapter 2, actually in verse 7. It says, "Then Yahweh God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." The powerful, worthy of worship, creator, king of chapter 1 is now also the skillful, gentle artist of chapter 2, who sculpts and forms magnificently the man out of clay, and then intimately breathes life into his nostrils. It's a beautiful, intimate picture of God, of an artist that we see in Genesis 2. And it tells us something about who we are. It says the man became a living being. God is the sculptor. We are the inspired. Inspired means breathed into, given life, enlivened. And I think we as humans look at chapter 2 and find that we live in an odd paradox. We are living dust, is what Genesis 2 tells us. On one hand, I think Genesis 2 is rather humbling. What are we apart from God's breath, according to Genesis 2? I ask you, what are we apart from God's breath? Dust. Clay. Nothing really special. And yet, we are special. And Genesis 2 gives us a very intimate picture because we have been enlivened and inspired and breathed into by God. And so to be human, according to this chapter and this image, is that we are nothing apart from God's life-giving breath. And yet, we have received God's life-giving breath. And that is something very special. We have significance because God has breathed into us. God is the sculptor and we are the inspired. The second dimension of this relation, this web of relationships that we see, is God as the gardener and us as the cultivators. Victor Hamilton, who's written a whole book, actually two books about the book of Genesis, observes that Genesis 2 really shows us that the world that we live in is a joint operation. It's a co-op between God and us. Genesis 2 is kind of resolving verse 5. It says, "When no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up." And then it gives us a reason for it. It says, "For." Why was there no plant of the field or nothing had sprung up yet? "For, as you see, the Lord God had not caused rain to come." So that's one reason. "And there was no one to till the ground." These are kind of the two ingredients in cultivation and in flourishing for this earth that we live in. And so what God shows us in chapter 2 is resolving that. God is the one who brings the rain. We are the ones who till the ground. God is the gardener and the rain bringer. And God really does the heavy lifting, let's be honest in this. He gives us the material. He brings the rain and the sun, causes growth. We cultivate. It's a team effort. God could have done it all on his own, but he decides to share the running of this world and the flourishing of this world with us. God is the gardener. As we zoom in from God creating the earth, we see God planting a garden. In verse 9, it says, "Out of the ground, Yahweh God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now, we're going to get back to those two trees next week. But for now, see that God has placed the man and the woman eventually into a beautiful place. He planted things that were pleasing to the eye and a life-sustaining place. He gave us the food that we need to survive and thrive as human beings. And then he purposes us. He places us and he purposes us. And our task is to cultivate and to care. To cultivate and to care for God's creation. Now, many of us don't like work. Raise your hand if you don't like work. You hear work and you think, that's not a good thing. I don't want to do that. Now, I am blessed to be able to say honestly that I really love my job, but I will say that there is work that I don't enjoy doing, just like all of you. Genesis 2 shows us, first of all, that work was God's idea, and therefore it is good. All right, I want you to internalize that. Work was God's idea, and therefore it is good. There are lots of reasons, though, that work is frustrating for us. And again, we're going to get back to that next week. But I want you to ask yourself, if you think of work and you think, I hate work, I dislike work, I want you to ask yourself some of these questions. Am I cultivating? Am I bringing life? And not just in an agricultural sense, but am I doing work that is cultivating and bringing life to the world around me, to people around me? Ask yourself, am I caring? Am I actually contributing to society with the work that I do? And am I sharing this work? Do I view my work as my work? I'm sorry. There are some rings that you can ignore, and there are some rings that you just can't. Yes. So, am I cultivating? Am I caring? Am I sharing this? Do I view my work as just my thing? Or is this a joint effort where God and I are working together to bring life and to bring sustenance and to contribute and cultivate this earth? I think those are some of the reasons we don't like work. Because we do work that is not life-bringing. We do work that we feel is empty. We don't do work that's caring and actually making a contribution. And we try and do work on our own without seeing our lives as a joint operation between God and us. God is the gardener, we are the cultivators. Third, God is the instructor, and we are the entrusted. God instructs the man what to do now that he's been placed in this garden, which is good because if any of you have started a new job or started in a new grade, it's kind of disorienting. What do you do? You get put in a garden, what am I supposed to do? God gives instruction to the man. He trains him. And he says to him in verse 15, or in verse 16, Yahweh God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. I want to see what God instructs us with. First of all, most of us think that God's commands are no, 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 don't do this, don't do that. His first command is to enjoy. He says, you may eat freely of every tree in this garden, almost. Now that seems pretty reasonable to me. He's put the man in this beautiful, life-sustaining place and says, enjoy it. That is God's first command to the man. Enjoy this creation. Enjoy this garden I've planted for you. And then he says, there is one limit. There is one tree that you should not eat from. God is the instructor, teaches us how to live in this world that he's created. And we are the entrusted. We have been given responsibility. Because God has instructed us, we are now responsible. We've been entrusted with the creation to have dominion over it, to rule it, to influence it for good. We've been entrusted with wisdom. God has taught us how to live. We've been entrusted with responding to the one that to the God that has created us. Intuitively, I think we understand that humans are responsible, that we're accountable. Can we nod our heads if we intuitively understand that we are responsible for our actions? If you don't feel responsible for your own actions, I want you to think if you've ever held someone else responsible for their actions. We intuitively respond that as humans, we have responsibility and accountability. But what I want us to see about Genesis 2 is that this responsibility is intensely relational. God does not just leave for the man a note in the garden with a list of rules that he's supposed to follow for his own good. God speaks to the man. This is not about being a good person. This is about listening to the one who has formed us and breathed life into us and purposed us and blessed us. That is God's instruction. It's a personal, relational kind of instruction. Now, I've been asked before, and maybe this is a question going through your mind, why would God give us a choice? Why would God put this tree in the garden? that is going to harm us if we eat from it? Why would he give us a choice at all? And I just want to guess an answer for you. I think it's because love demands free will. Relationship demands free will. Fulfillment demands free will, the ability to choose. So when God is calling us to cultivate and care for the creation, that involves the option to destroy and neglect the creation. When God gives us the calling to listen and relate to Him, that involves the option to ignore and abandon Him. Love demands that we are free to choose what is good or what is not good. And I think it's because God wants that relationship, God wants that love to be a part of this world, that is why there is an option there, so that we have that choice. God is the instructor. We have been entrusted. Finally, fourth dimension, is God is the matchmaker. We are the dependent. We are dependent creatures. Of all the "it is goods" that we saw last week, God made this and saw it and said that it is good. We have one "it is not good" in verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. The one "it is not good" is aloneness. And here God affirms and celebrates companionship. We were not created to be by ourselves. And whether that means most of us were gifted and called to marriage. That's one of the ways that we were created, things we were created for. But even if you were gifted and called to singleness, you have still been called into relationship, into deep friendships, into real, deep, life-giving community. We were created to be with each other. We are relational beings. And relationships are not just a luxury. They're not just so I have someone to go golfing with on the weekends or have someone to have a cup of coffee with on some morning. Relationships are necessary. We are interdependent upon God and on one another. We need God. We need relationship with God. We need the creation that God has made. If for nothing else, we need food and water, right? And we need each other. So God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. And eventually, because all the animals aren't good enough suitable helpers, he makes the woman. Now I want to mention, some of you women might be kind of offended by that. So he'll make a helper for you and he creates the woman. But I want to tell you that helper, this word helper in Hebrew, is not a minimizing word. This is not women are the man's secretary, okay? In fact, this word helper is mostly used of God in the scriptures. God is David's help. God is Israel's help. God is a very present help in time of trouble. That is the word helper. So, what we see about the word helper is it's not a minimizing term. It's not saying there's the man and there's the woman who's his helper and servant. It's saying that the woman is filling a void, is bringing completeness to this creation, is necessary. This companionship, it's about this relationship, not just about an isolated individual person. It's about these two being together. We need each other. We need each other individually, and we need each other as a race. Men need women. Women need men, at the very least to procreate, to make more of us. But we need each other in church life. We need each other in home life. We need each other in the business place. We need each other. We are dependent. God has created a web of dependency and relationality when He's created this world. So we are not most ourselves when we are by ourselves. We are most ourselves when we are in relationship within this web. Many people think that they need to be alone to find themselves. And I would say that is not true. It is not by looking into ourselves that we find ourselves. It is as we understand ourselves within this web of relationships, within communities, that we really understand who we are. Now, just to be clear, I'm not talking about clinical codependence, okay? There are relationships that are unhealthy. And just as a kind of a trivial example, I remember in college I had friends who would kind of jump from relationship to relationship, girl to girl, and you could see that those were not healthy relationships. And there were sometimes I would go up to these guys and say, look, you just need to be out of that relationship for a while. But what I was doing was not calling them to be alone. I was calling them out of unhealthy relationships into a deeper relationship with God, into a deeper relationship with other people who would be good for them and healthy for them. We were created to be dependent people. Contrary to our American, very American values sometimes, there is no glory or merit in self-sufficiency, in pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, in being lone rangers. There is no glory in that. We are dependent people, and that's okay, and that's good. It is good for us to be together. So to look at the big picture, the whole picture of Genesis 1 and 2, these two chapters overlap, but they show different sides of God and what it means to be human. And I have these up on the board, or up on the screen here. Genesis 1 is a very functional chapter. We see a God who creates. And when we talk about what does it mean to be created in God's image, it means that we have a purpose. We rule. According to Genesis 2, we cultivate and we care. It's a functional chapter. And we are, as human beings, we think functionally about ourselves. What is our purpose? What do we do? But in Genesis 2, we get the rest of the picture. That God is not just a creator, but He is a relator. He desires relationship. So what does it mean to be created in God's image? It means that we relate and have relationship with one another. We think relationally. Excuse me, I'm going to generalize here for a second, but I think that most men tend to identify more with Genesis 1. Men tend to think more functionally and define ourselves by our jobs and what we do. And this is not true in every case. Women tend, I think, to relate more to Genesis 2. Women tend to think more relationally and define themselves through relationships. And what I want to say is it's not okay just to say I'm a man so I think functionally and I don't want relationship. Or I'm a woman, I think relationally, I don't think about purpose or doing or creating or any of these things. We need the whole picture. And that's why we need each other. If we're a functional thinker, we need someone to help us think relationally. If we only think relationally, we need someone to help us to think functionally and about our purpose in this world. Because God is a functional, creative God, and God is a relational, intimate God. We are functional and we are relational. That is what it means to be human. We conclude again this morning with a gospel moment. Where do we see the good news in Genesis 2? Well, I think we see that God is still the powerful, worthy of worship king that we saw in Genesis 1. But He is also the skillful artist, the intimate breather of life, the gentle gardener, the wise teacher, and the perfect matchmaker. In other words, He is a king that we can relate to. Now, many of us live not with this God, unfortunately, but with a God of deism. And the image for the God of deism is a watchmaker. And you have to think old school watches. An old watchmaker would make a watch and twist it and wind it and then let it run on its own. And deism has a history, not just in this country, but it has a present too. Many of the founding fathers of our nation were actually deists who didn't worship the Christian God. They worshiped a God who created the world and then just left it to run on its own. We see that in our culture too. You ask people, what does God want from us? Oh, He just wants me to be a good person. He just wants me to do the right things. With a deist God, I can check off all the do's and don'ts off my list. I don't need relationship. I don't need God. God's not involved anyway. So I'm here to do it on my own. But the God of this story, the God of the Bible, the Christian God, is a God who intimately breathes life and speaks to us and invites us into relationship and family. And even when we turned away from that relationship and said, forget this relationship, this connection, I'm going to do it on my own. This is a God who became even more entwined in this web of relationship. He became a man Himself. And He touched people to heal them. And He spoke to people and He had conversation and meal meals with people. This is a God who personally took on His shoulders all of the sins and the hurts that keep us from fulfilling this purpose of relating to one another, and died with them on the cross. Why? Because this is a God who is involved and a God who loves us. And what that means is that God wants what is best for us and wants to be with us. And a God who knows that those two things go perfectly together. Because what is best for us is to be with Him in relationship. So the gospel calling is not to just be good people, go and be good people, but to enter into this web of relationality with God and with others, loving and being loved, knowing, being known, needing, being needed, being with each other. That's what God created us for, and that's what God invites us into again. Let's pray. Loving God, thank You for being involved. Thank You for breathing life. Thank You for asking to be a part of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would not try and do things on our own, but embrace You as the giver of life, whom we need, and embrace this community as a place that we were created and called to be, so that we can flourish as individuals and that we can flourish together, bringing Your good news to the whole world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.